Okay, let's turn to this prayer of the Lord Jesus one more time this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and those verses 20 through to 26. John 17, verse 20 to 26. Verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. It's a wonderful blessing to have people praying for you. When somebody says, I pray for you. I've mentioned my family. I have an auntie. I don't see her very often. But the last time I saw her, she said, your uncle and I pray for you every Sunday morning. And every Monday morning. She obviously understands something of the pastoral ministry. It's a great blessing, isn't it? I'm so thankful for your prayers, and I seek to pray for you as well. What a blessing that is, how much we need that. But how much more wonderful to know that Jesus prays for us. He has prayed for us, and the Bible says he continues constantly to pray for his people. Robert Murray McShane was an amazing preacher in Scotland in the 19th century, and he said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. I mean, what a difference that ought to make to us when we wake up in the morning to think the Lord is praying for me. So we've been listening into his prayer, haven't we? What a privilege, what an honor. Holy ground we've been on, really, in chapter 17. And here he is, the night before he dies. How does the prayer begin? Father, the hour has come. It's the night before he dies. The cross is looming before him. We know, therefore, don't we? He's only going to be praying for things that matter. He's only going to be praying for things of ultimate, eternal importance. So he's prayed to his Father. He's prayed for himself. Glorify me. Glorify your Son. He's prayed for the apostles, his immediate disciples, who are around him at this moment. And now, incredibly, he's going to pray for us. So that's our first heading. Who is Jesus praying for? The answer of verse 20 is he's praying for us. He's praying for all his people in every age. So look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. In other words, I don't just pray for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. See that? That's an incredible thing of itself. So in Spain, you know, Jesus is looking at this group of disciples in front of him, and they're a pretty motley bunch, aren't they, the 11 who are left? Frightened. That very night, they're going to abandon Jesus and deny Jesus, aren't they? And yet Jesus is confident that the Lord's going to use them. And through their word, many other people are going to come to follow the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's how the church has continued, hasn't it? And that's how the church grows. These disciples, these apostles, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, would leave their testimony. They would write down their words, or others would write down their words for them about all that they'd seen, all that Jesus had done and said. And it's on their testimony, through their words, that others have come to believe. I mean, that's how it works, isn't it? We have in this book, in the New Testament, the words of those first disciples. The eyewitness accounts of people who were there. We know from just a couple of chapters earlier that Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to remind you of everything you need to remember, of all that's happened, and you're going to write it down. And that's what we have. And that's how we've come to believe, isn't it? We've read this book, or we've heard it preached, and we've been convinced that Jesus really is the Son of God. We've been convinced by their eyewitness accounts that Jesus did die for our sins, and he did rise again, and there is no one else like him. And by God's grace, we've come to do the only sensible thing to do in the light of that, and that is to believe in Jesus. That's how the church grows, isn't it? That's why we're a church centered on the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. So that's Jesus says, I'm praying for those who will come to believe in me through their word. I mean, that's what, let me just remind you, just go on to, where is it? John chapter 20, the end of chapter 20. Jesus, verse 30 of John 23, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we have their words so that we can believe in him. Have you been convinced yet? Have you come to trust in Jesus? Have you? What a privilege to have the Bible, to have these words, these eyewitness accounts that are meant to bring you to believe in him, to trust in him, to commit your life to him, to surrender to Jesus. So that's us if we're Christians, and the Lord is praying for us and for all those who would come to believe through their words. I just want us to notice a couple of things Jesus says about us in these verses and says is true of us in these verses. They're breathtaking things, both of them. And my prayer is and has been that we'll grasp something of that this morning. First of all, we have been given glory. Do you know that? We've been given glory. Look at verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Not I will give them. It doesn't say that, does it? It says I have given them. So we've been given glory. How do you feel this morning? Do you feel very glorious today? Do you look very glorious? Well, I can tell you that from up here. But the truth is, Jesus says, we've been given glory. The glory that Jesus was given, he's given to us. We go, well, what is that glory? Well, look at verse 22. It's a glory that unites us. So it says, the glory which I gave you, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. So it's a glory that unites us. Well, I think this is speaking about the glory of becoming children of God. The glory of being brought into God's family and into God's purposes and being made heirs of glory. That's what we are this morning. This is the glory of God living in us. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the glorious Holy Spirit. God is working in you and he's dealing with you, and it's glorious. And you've been given a part in the glory of Jesus. So Paul writes these words. You can just listen to these, or you can turn it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Listen to this. But we all, with unveiled faces, in other words, the Lord's taken away the veil of unbelief, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, with ever-increasing glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that? Our eyes have been opened. The veil has been taken away. We've seen the glory of Jesus, and that glory we're being shaped by that glory, and that glory has been beginning to be seen in us as we're made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So if only we could realize that a bit more. If only we could believe that and grasp that, what we've been brought into. That the glory that Jesus was given, he's given to us. He's brought us into these great, amazing purposes and plans of God. We need to see that not only in ourselves, but in each other as well. That's going to help us to be one as we look at each other. And we don't see feeble, struggling, you know, not very impressive people, but we see here's someone and the glory of the Lord has been put in them. And Jesus is working in them and the Spirit lives in them. Well, that would stop us despising one another. That would stop us treating one another lightly. That will make us honor each other and esteem each other, won't it? We just have a grasp of that. So what's happened? We've been given glory. Second thing, we've received love. Does it get any better? Well, I think it does in this. Look at the second part of verse 23 now. So he's speaking about us and our oneness, and the world might know that the Lord sent us and have loved them. That's speaking about us. You've loved them as you have loved me. Let that sink in for a moment. God loves you. The Father loves you like he loves his Son. That's what it's saying. Now, what's the Father's love for his Son like? Well, it's total, isn't it? It's eternal. It's passionate. Do you remember? Can we put it like that? But there were occasions, weren't there, if we can put it reverently like this, where God the Father couldn't hold back when his Son was here on earth and he just sort of burst out from heaven and he, this is my Son whom I love, whom I'm well pleased. So that's how, it was a delighting love, wasn't it? It was a rejoicing love. Father's love for his Son. He delights in his Son. He rejoices in him. He loves him. He has always done so. And here we're reminded, here you are reminded, let me just speak to you. The Father loves you like that. He loves you like he loves his Son. And you go, Hugh, but I'm such a wretch. And I'm nothing like Jesus. How could that possibly be true? And so I have to remind you, the Lord's love for you was never on the basis of how lovely you were. It was never on the basis that you deserved it or earned it. It was just out of his wonderful sheer grace that he determined to love you. And that in that love, he's given you to his Son and sent his Son to die for you and wants you one day to be with him in glory. So, brother and sister, what a privilege for me to stand up here this morning and just remind you of how loved you are. With an unshakable love. God doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't just put up with you. He delights in you. And worthy as you are, broken as you are, inconsistent as you are, he loves you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you because he's determined to love you. And he loves you with a love which can't change, so that Paul can say, can't he, at the end of Romans 8, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, or whatever else can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we could grasp that, what could be more glorious than that? You've been given glory and you've received love and Jesus is praying for you. I mean, that ought to make a difference today. That ought to make a few of you smile. So that's who he prays for. The Lord's praying for you. Secondly, who does Jesus pray for? Secondly, what does Jesus pray for? So he's praying for us. He's praying for his church in every age. What's he longing for us? What does he desire and pray for us? Well, two things I want to point out this morning. First, longer than the second. He prays for our unity in this life. That's verses 21 to 23. And our company in the life to come. So he wants our unity and our company. So he prays for our unity. Just let me make that clear. Look, verse 21. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Well, the second half of verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or perfectly one. So you definitely get the impression, don't you, that Jesus is praying for our unity, that he wants us to be one. That here he is, the night before he dies, he's about to die for us on the cross and bear all our sin. What does he want? What's his longing for us? It's that we might be one, that we might be united. So let's ask two questions. What does it mean and why does it matter? So first of all, what does it mean? Well, first of all, it means something wonderful and profound, doesn't it? I mean, those verses, those words I've just read to you, I mean, there's a depth to them, isn't there, that we can't fathom. So this is a oneness, in other words, based on the oneness of the Trinity, shaped by the oneness of the Trinity. In some way, like the oneness of the Trinity. Now, we saw last week, didn't we, a little bit of this. But John's gospel has made very clear to us the unity of the Trinity. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're not three separate gods. They're one God, aren't they? They're distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they can't be divided. That's how our forefathers spoke about it. They're of the same essence. Each one of them is truly, fully God. They're one. But they're also one, and John's Gospel has made this particularly clear, in their purpose, in their love, in their fellowship, in their desires. So we've seen, haven't we, how the Son submits to his Father and does the Father's will, and the Father sends his Son and honors his Son and seeks the glory of his Son and gives everything to his Son. And we've seen how the Holy Spirit then shines the light on the Lord and unites us to the Lord. There's this wonderful unity and oneness. There's no jostling for position. There's no disunity. There's a complete oneness in all that they do and all that they think and all that they say. And the oneness that we enjoy then as God's people, it's a profound mystery. But Jesus says, doesn't he, that they may be one as we are one. So that we're totally united. We're still distinct individual people, but we're indwelt by the Spirit. And we're united to the Lord. And we're brought into, in a sense, we're brought into this loving relationship of the Trinity. Not that we become God, not that we become a sort of extra person of the Trinity, but we're brought as the Lord dwells in us. And as we're loved by this triune God, we're brought into his purposes and his plans. And there's a profound, mysterious, glorious oneness that we'll spend all eternity seeking to fathom. Some of you are looking perplexed, and I'm not surprised. It's something wonderful and profound, as we are one. I in them, you in me. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's also something, this oneness is something spiritual and scriptural. Okay, I want to say that. You remember back in chapter 4, isn't it, where Jesus speaks to the woman of Samaria. The Samaritan woman, he speaks about worship, doesn't he? He says worship has got to be what? It's got to be in spirit and truth. That's what God's looking for, a worship that's in spirit and in truth. And the unity is the same. This unity is in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual unity based on the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's something wonderful and real, and the Lord dwells in us, and yet he's the Spirit of truth, isn't he? So it's a unity in the truth. There are those, aren't there, who try to sort of create an organizational one church. And what have they done to try and do that? Well, they've downplayed the truth and said, you don't really need, you know, let's forget doctrine. Let's just sort of unite around some vague idea of God and love. But we can't go there, can we? Because this true unity, this oneness is a spiritual and a scriptural unity. That's a hard word to say, isn't it? Scriptural. I don't think I've said it twice the same. But it's here, isn't it, in our passage. Those who believe in me through their words. Do you remember back in last time, verse 17 of chapter 17? The importance of the truth, sanctify them by your truth. How do we become God's people? How does God set us apart? It's through the word, isn't it? It's on the basis of the truth. So this unity that we have, this oneness is something, it's not an organizational unity. It's based on the Spirit and the truth. We have the Spirit of God within us, and we have the Word of God given to us. And it's a wonderful oneness in that way. It also means something universal and ageless. Verse 22, that they all may be one. Sorry, verse 21, that they all may be one. So Jesus is speaking about all believers in every place, in every age. When we speak about the church, we speak about it in two ways, don't we? When the New Testament speaks about the church, it's either speaking about the local church or the universal church. And the universal church is all believers in heaven and on earth, all God's people. And Jesus is praying that we'll be united with all believers in every age. And that's true, isn't it? We sing hymns of those who've gone before us in previous generations, and we realize, wow, they had the same struggles that we did, and the same desires that we did, and the same hopes that we do, and the same Savior, and there's a bond, there's a oneness, isn't there? We read biographies of people who've gone before us, and we go, well, I'm one with that person. Or we go somewhere else, to another place. You go on holiday and you go to another church and there's an immediate bond, isn't there, and a oneness. Or you go to another country and you meet Christians from completely different places and cultures, and there's a bond, there's a oneness, and it's a wonderful thing. That's what Jesus is praying for, that they may be one. Expands the years, and it spans the world. And then it's also something, this oneness, let's think about what it means. It means something wonderful and profound and spiritual and scriptural, universal and ageless, and then also practical and evident. So it's not just something, you know, it's not just some nice little idea right here. Well, this sounds all lovely and cozy. It hits the ground in the local church, isn't it? First of all, because here we've got to display that oneness, haven't we? As we love each other and pray for each other and weep with each other and rejoice with each other and care for each other, and as we show hospitality and love and grace and forgiveness and pardon and patience and all those things that need to be displayed. So this oneness isn't just a nice sort of, you know, idea. It's got to be real and tangible. And that takes us on to the second question under this heading. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? So Jesus prays for our unity. Why does it matter? Well, we could answer that in lots of different ways, really. And for many different reasons. But the one we see in these verses is it matters because this oneness and unity is a great testimony to the world of the reality of the gospel. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So this oneness is a powerful witness to the world. Or it's again there in verse 23, isn't it? That they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So the existence of the church and the unity of the church, the oneness of the church, is evidence to the world of the truth of the gospel, of the fact that Jesus really did come from God. It's often the case, isn't it, when an unbeliever comes into the church, into the sort of life of the church, or comes along to church, and they see the love that there is, they see the unity, they see the care, that here are people from all different backgrounds and characters, and yet they're bound together in the gospel. It's often that, isn't it, that makes the unbeliever believe the truth that they hear from the pulpit. It's a powerful witness, isn't it? So that means, brothers and sisters, you don't just need to pray for me on a Sunday and the preaching of the gospel. We need to pray together that we'll also live out the gospel when the sermon's over, so that the world will see. I think we don't realize quite how powerful and attractive the oneness and the unity and the love of the church is. We live in a broken world, don't we? In a broken society. Everything's broken. Everything's divided. Politics, family, society. And there's a fighting and a suspicion and a disunity and a brokenness. And yet in the midst of all that stands the church. It's little where there's love and there's care. It's a powerful testimony to the world of the reality of the gospel and the reality of the love of God. Look at the end of verse 23. Our unity is showing the world that the Father has loved us as he's loved his Son. In other words, people should come into church and they should see Christians and they should see that love, and they go, how do these believers love each other like that? And there's only one explanation. They've been loved. So when we love each other, when we forgive each other, when we're patient with each other, it's an indication that we've been loved by the Father. Now, you don't need me to tell you that whilst that's what Jesus prays for, and that's the aim, we don't always live out that reality. And we've got to work at it. Which is why in the New Testament, there's numbers of calls. It doesn't just say, oh, Jesus has prayed for unity, so it'll all be all right, and we don't need to worry about that or give up. No. There's plenty of. So just turn with me, will you, to that Ephesians passage. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, those opening verses. Ephesians 4, as I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've called. And look at verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called with one hope. So that's the reality. That's the reality. There's the unity of the Spirit. We're united in the Spirit. But we've got to live that out. We've got to display that. We've got to maintain that. We've got to do everything in our powers to encourage it. And what are we going to need to do that? Well, that's verse 2, isn't it? Lowliness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That's what we've got to display. That's what we've got to pray for. That's what we've got to give ourselves to. That there might be that unity amongst us. So that's what the Lord prays for. He prays that we might be one. And and we're reminded of how vital that is for our testimony to the world. What a thing it ought to be that people come in amongst us and they should see that, or people should notice that in our lives, in our relationships together. So that's what the Lord prays for. Our unity in this life. And then secondly, and much more briefly, our company in the life to come. That's what he prays for, our company in the life to come. Verse 24 to 26. So the Lord wants us with him in glory. Okay? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Jesus wants you in heaven. Perhaps you have a party or some other event, and there are people you have to invite. You know, you prefer not to if, you know, you prefer it if they weren't there, but, you know, their family or whatever it is, and you've got to ask them. But there are others who you want to be there. It wouldn't be the same if they weren't there. And incredibly, that's true with Jesus and us. He wants us with him in heaven. Can I put it like this? It wouldn't be the same for him if we weren't there. It's not that he just feels obliged to have us there, you know, and if the truth were told, well, he thinks we're rather boring and embarrassing and he'd rather just have heaven on his own with a few archangels or something like that. No, he wants us with him. He loves us and he wants us with him in heaven. So Christian here this morning, can you take that in this morning? That's why he came for you. That's why he lived for you. That's why he died for you. That's why he's praying for you. Because he's absolutely determined and he wants you there with him in heaven. Do you remember how this little sermon, if you like, began in chapter 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you remember that word, receive? It's a welcome word, isn't it? I think I said at the time, you know, you go to some people's house and knock on the door and they sort of open it up a bit. Go, yeah, what do you want? Okay, all right, come on in then. You know, and there's other people's houses you go to, and they open their hearts as well as the door. And brothers and sisters, when we get to heaven, that's how the Lord is going to be. He's going to welcome you. He's going to rejoice to see you. He's going to gladly take you in. I've been waiting for you. I've prepared a place for you in glory. And Jesus says why he wants us with him in that verse. Look at that verse again. That I want them to be with me where I am. I've lost my place for a moment. If
Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does the Lord want us in glory? Want us in heaven? To see his glory. Now, if I were to say to you, come round my house and I'll show you how great I am, you'd probably be rather put off by that, wouldn't you? You'd go, well, I don't know, I want to go round. Because you know I'm not very great. But when Jesus says, I want them with me so that they can see my glory, well, there's nothing more wonderful for us. That's why we were made, to see the glory of God. That's where we find true, lasting joy, in the glory of God, in seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in saying this, Jesus is really saying, isn't he, I want these people to enjoy my glory. I want them to share in my victory. I want them to share in the celebrations of all that I am and all that I've achieved. I want them there with me. I don't want to miss out on that. It wouldn't be the same if they weren't there. That's the picture. And to see Jesus' glory is really to see him, isn't it? Just to see how majestic he is and how beautiful he is and how lovely and wonderful and everything else that he is. That's what it is to see his glory, to see him. And that's our hope, to see the glory of the Lord, to see his majesty and be with him, be with him forevermore. We've begun, haven't we, in some small way to see his glory. That's what that verse in 2 Corinthians was telling us. We've beheld the glory in a mirror. We've just seen something by faith in the words. The blindness has been taken away, and we've seen something of just how wonderful Jesus is. But then, brothers and sisters, then we're going to see him, and we're going to go the half, the 1,000,000th, wasn't told me, of just how glorious he is. That's our hope. And when we see him, we'll be made like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we'll share in that glory. Our hope is, Paul says in Romans 5, the hope of glory. To see the glory of God. To be in the glory of God. To share in the glory of God. And to know that love. You've loved me before the foundation of the world, Jesus says in verse 24. And that last verse says that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We're going to be with the Lord and be loved by the Lord and be united to the Lord and to one another in a most glorious way forever and ever. And the Lord has prayed for that. And the Lord has died for that. And he's risen for that. And so this morning, in all our little lives and all our struggles, we can be assured that that's our hope. This morning, not because of anything in us, but all because of Jesus Christ. Can I say again, do you have a share in that this morning, you young people? Have you been brought into that? Oh, you can come into it this morning, can't you? Just cry out to the Lord to save you, have mercy upon you, to deal with you, to open your eyes to see those truths today.